I'd like to contrast the celebration that we have begun here with our lives outside of the Feast of Tabernacles. It seems that we have been catapulted into events that are so rapid, so almost like a machine gun, like fire, as things change. Just since Mr. Norbert Link went to Europe and then back to England, just think of the political changes and the financial changes that have happened in the world scene. I know he has done some standing watches over there with the new remote facilities that the church has purchased, but I'm wondering if by the time he gets back, if those new standing watches are not even out of date because of the death of Jörg Haider and some of the other key players, and then especially the financial topsy-turvy things that have been going on all around the world. We have other problems that are more personal. Day to day, we face issues individually. It might be health, as we've seen here, even at the feast, as we've prayed for one another. Certainly, there are scars from the past that we're struggling with that still haunt our lives. And even more importantly, I think, brethren, for us as we are here at the feast, there are going to be struggles out in front of us, problems out in front of us. And we add all this up, and we sprinkle on top of that the fact that we ourselves as Christians are clinging to this way of life. We've been scattered, divided. We're under constant assault from an enemy we can't even see. That would be Satan in the church of God, because he wants to destroy the church of God as surely as he wanted to destroy, as we have seen if we've read the New Testament, one of the things that the demonic world wants to do is to cause the destruction of an individual when they gain control over their lives. And Satan was successful in causing the death, the betrayal of Jesus Christ. So those are some of the things we are fighting. And in one level, we might even think, well, it's all uphill. And yet we are to lay all of that aside and come to this feast and rejoice. How do we do that? Well, I'd like to answer that question a little bit more, as we've already been hearing, by addressing some aspects that should cause us to rejoice during the rest of my sermon. I'd like to start in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. And this time I'm going to pick on a word that appears there a couple of times in this New King James translation that we don't normally focus on. Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I'm not focusing on faith. I'm focusing on this word, things. Faith is the substance, the surety, the guarantee of the things hoped for. So start asking yourself, what things? What am I hoping for as a Christian? And the evidence of things not seen. Is there something I should be aware of that I haven't seen? Well, let's see if we can expand our vision a little bit. You see, the Bible gives great detail, as we will see as the sermon progresses, about the things mentioned in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. And to set the stage a little bit, I'd like to go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and read a overview, a thumbnail sketch, if you please, of the plan of God as it relates to us. And we are central to the plan of God. Of all that God is doing, it's important to think about that and understand the tremendous opportunity that we have been given, a reason to rejoice, that God knows who we are, he's concerned about us, and let's read a little bit about just how concerned he is. In 1 Peter 3, we'll read verses 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, these, again, are big picture statements. A lot being said here, as we heard from a parallel statement made by Mr. Rank in the sermonette earlier, that these scriptures are jam-packed with a lot to consider. But let's continue in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. Now, this overview begins to talk about an inheritance. Now, I don't have a lot of rich uncles. In fact, I don't have any rich uncles or aunts or relatives that I've ever thought are parents, and never thought in terms of an inheritance. But this word is used here, and let's see what it means a little bit more. It talks about it's undefiled, and it does not fade away. It is guaranteed. It is there, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Not right now, but at the last time. That's when the inheritance will be given out. In this you greatly rejoice. So here is a focus for our rejoicing. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now I think all of you have immediate identification, right, with the trials part of this statement. We face trials. They're ongoing. We will face more. And one of the things we should come away from the holy days of God and be reminded is we are being warned as a church, as a group of people, to prepare for what is ahead. Not just to know about it, but to prepare spiritually. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I'm going to examine some of the words and more that appear in these last two verses, 7 and 8. Let's continue verse 9 to complete the thought. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, or your lives. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, and who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, to all of us, to all who are called to God's way and who begin to walk in that way. Well, that's just a little bit of an overview. I want you to start thinking about these big picture terms here and concepts. Next, let's go to a chapter in the Bible that also contains panoramic big picture things, and that is Romans chapter 8 and verses 11 through 17. Understanding as we read these that God wants us to understand what he is saying, what he has inspired to be recorded in the precious few words, if you really look at it, that have been carried down to century after century so that we can read them, so that we can learn to rejoice in anticipation of what is out ahead. Romans 8 and verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit which dwells in you. We have to be able to focus on this future to never lose sight of it. I have to muse on the fact that that seems so almost redundant to say, but yet that is where so many have fallen and stumbled. They have lost sight of this tremendous future that is ahead in the promise. And by doing that, some have absolutely rejected eternal life, have considered themselves unworthy of eternal life, as Paul chided the religious Jews that he confronted at one time, as recorded in the book of Acts. But continuing here in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. In other words, to live beyond the moment, to overcome the trials. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I made that statement earlier about whoever has the Spirit of God is the Son of God, the son and daughter of God, brethren of whom we are among. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, or sonship, as it's more properly understood, by whom we cry out, Father, Father. A very endearing term, the most intimate of terms between Father and Son. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then, and here comes kind of the meat and potatoes part of what I'm focusing on today, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. Now, what does it mean to be a co-heir with Christ? Hebrews 1. Let's go there and see what is said. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Notice how often that in the Word of God, these overviews keep being provided for us to keep our minds focused in this tremendous future. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Heir of all things. Now, we tend to look at the universe, and I may even speak about this a little bit in the final sermon of this feast, but I was doing a little bit of research a few years ago about the size of the universe, the age of the universe, the number of stars and galaxies, and I did that recently here at the feast. And I was amazed that in the interim, the 7 or 8 years, that science has gotten a lot better. Now they're talking about 150 billion galaxies. 500 billion stars in one galaxy. And they're not sure because they have to take a little patch of and examine a few and then project that. And the math seems pretty good. But the stunning thing is that that is all just an estimate, and it is expanding. Their knowledge is expanding about what is really out there. But that's not what we're going to inherit. We can be impressed by that. It's God's creative power that made that. We can't count them. God calls them all by name, he says in his word. And all that's going to disappear. So that's not our inheritance. But it's fun to kind of look at the awesome power of the God that we serve. He's going to roll those up like a scroll, and they're going to vanish as if by vapor. You know, the several scriptures that talk about that, and we could, you know, do a whole study on that aspect of it. Now, if this all disappears, then what will Christ inherit? He says he is heir of all things. You know, I guess you could, to get a little perspective here, you think about the money that's being allocated to try to save the financial institutions in this United States. It starts off at $700 billion, a number that we can't grasp. It's over $1,000 billion and growing exponentially. They're saying words like it's $60 trillion in debt in the world. I mean, numbers we can't begin to comprehend, but to be an heir of some of that would seem at first glance kind of appealing. Well, if I had enough money, then I can get through all these financial difficulties and times. But if you were the heir of the wealthiest person or nation, if you owned the whole world, nothing would compare with the inheritance that's in store through Jesus Christ. You see, we already read that we are co-heirs with Christ, who is heir to all things. And that includes things yet not created, and the splendor of that creation is going to transcend, of course, our ability to imagine at the present time, but we can at least look into the sky, as it were, and contemplate these things as we should. But consider this, and I already talked about how this physical universe will vaporize, will pass away. When we leave this life, when we are glorified, what we are will depend entirely on our relationship with Jesus Christ. And the fact that we do have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now I'd like to go into a section in Revelation 5:12 and look at some words around which I want to build a good part of this sermon. Revelation 5, in this most remarkable, and verse 12, that's where we will focus in on. This depiction of events that are echoed in Daniel 7, which I read about earlier in the introductory sermon, as the feast began on Monday evening. We find a little more information here, though, and I think that will help us understand our awesome opportunity as co-heirs with our Savior. And I make this note as we begin to read and go through this verse that what Jesus Christ receives, he is willing to share with each one of us. Now, I've heard speculation in times past through the years that, well, we'll get our own galaxy or whatever. And I don't necessarily, well, number one, I don't know. But what we do know is that we will have an opportunity to be a part of the new Jerusalem, the holy city, the bride of Christ that comes down from God in heaven to the new earth, and it seems to be a governing issue that is brought out throughout the pages of God's Word. Administrative roles are being offered, and how those transfer into the ultimate future, we will just have to stay tuned and see. But now, back to the notes here. Revelation 5:12, and I'm breaking into this just to bring out what is mentioned about Jesus Christ saying with a loud voice about him, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." All things that Jesus Christ is willing to share with us. What I would like to take the time to do also now is to then look at each one of those words as they are characterized here and maybe expand just a little bit by way of definition and some references in God's Word so that we get a clearer understanding about our inheritance, the opportunity that God is giving us. The first word is power. Seven words here, as it turns out. I had to recount them to make sure. Yes. By way of definition, power is great dominion. The ability to do something and especially to produce an effect. Matthew 28, verse 18. I'm going to give you several scriptures so you can either just take notes, as Mr. Norbert Link was recommending, or turn, or listen, try to get a sense of this. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus Christ came and spoke to his disciples, also speaking to us by way of the recorded word of God, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's power. Power to execute judgment. Power to produce an effect. All power resides with Jesus Christ under the Father. Luke 24 and verse 49. How this relates to us, I should say, is answered in verses like this that I'm about to read. Luke 24 and verse 49. He's telling his disciples here, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." We are given a taste of the very power of God. And that starts with the ability to change our lives, to choose life, to choose what is good, to become obedient before God. And it takes His power to do that, the mind of Christ in us, as we've been taught and as we understand. Now, it's not just for now. It is for the future. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43, gives us a forward-looking explanation of how this is playing out in the plan of God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 43, talking about our physical bodies, even though we have the Spirit of God, it says, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." The power of God as a member of the God family, as one of the true children of God. And then 2 Timothy 1:17 makes a statement that we need to be mindful of as we're here at the Feast of Tabernacles. As issues arise, as we stumble, as we get sick, as our faith is challenged, as we have to make decisions, 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." That's a lack of fear is when you're powerless. "But of power and of love and of a sound mind." We have the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance in a sense. Can we rejoice in that? That we do have power to overcome, to achieve that what seems like an impossible goal? It's a tendency to look at the saints of old, the people mentioned in the pages of God's Word. But they were special saints, right? Well, the only thing that's really special and differentiates them from us, brethren, is the fact that we have their record. Ours has yet to be written, but we are writing it. God is not a respecter of persons. Now, another word, the second word in that list that we found in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, is riches. By way of definition, riches is abundance, brimful and running over, and an inexhaustible supply. It's kind of like that widow's oil that never ran out during the time of famine, as we read in the Old Testament. But you carry that out. How does something like that happen? Well, it's because of the tremendous capacity of God to produce unlimited blessings. Ephesians 1, let's read verses 15 through 23. Here in this section of Scripture, we find again a reminder to look at the total picture of things. Ephesians 1 and verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." Something we're attempting to do as we speak to you and fulfill what God has instructed us to do and to be a part of, increasing in knowledge. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." We come back to that concept of something that is out there that we are in line to inherit because of who we have become in God's calling. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. There again, we just read about that in Revelation 5. We have read about it in Daniel 7. This magnificent regal scene of Christ appearing before the Father in majesty. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Christ has the preeminence here. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Well, we're talking about riches here at this particular point and applying the fact that we have a joint opportunity to receive all these things that Jesus Christ already has assured. He has gone before us. He has been resurrected. We have that same power working in us. Just as Jesus Christ did not fail, God doesn't expect us to fail. We heard in the sermonette how God, in His great mercy and for His name's sake, saved Israel time and time again. And even into the future, we know that Israel will be restored. All Israel shall be saved, it says in Romans, and Paul wrote this as he was agonizing over why Israel had not responded. Well, in God's plan, He will bring these things about. We have to take this a little bit personally, too, that we are here sacrificing to be here, challenged to be here. It's not, you know, this is a temporary dwelling. That's what we're picturing here at the Feast of Booths. Maybe the motel is not quite what you would like, a little more closet space, but then we get inventive and find sky hooks to hang things on. I'm just saying that we need to be mindful of the temporary battle that we're facing, because it pales. I don't even know how to give words to the fact of how it is such a diminished comparison to look at what we face now compared to the future. Colossians 3:24, along echoing or supporting this concept of the riches that will be available to us. Colossians 3, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Straightforward statement, powerful statement, that we will receive the reward of the inheritance. What greater riches could there be than what God has in store for mankind? The third word is wisdom. From Revelation 5:12, wisdom, and by way of definition, beyond the physical, that which is spiritual, true, and lasting. And I'm applying that into our setting. Let's go back, if you've left it, let's go to Colossians 2, verses 1 through 3 now, if you're still in the book of Colossians. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all of the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you understand the truth of God on a limited basis, you understand more than all of the world around you understands, because they reject that knowledge. It's foolishness to the world. don't overlook what you have been given as a down payment, because it's going to be magnified and multiplied time and time again in an unlimited, unending way if we stay faithful to God. Fourth word, strength. Jesus Christ is worthy of all of these things. It is extraordinary might and ability. Hebrews 7, verse 16 helps us define why Jesus Christ is worthy of such strength and what is ahead for Him as well. Hebrews 7, verse 16, who has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, and again, I'm breaking in here, but let's see if we can pick up the essence of the point, but according to the power of an endless life. How strong are you? You know, as we've watched faithful members in the Church of God and family members die, we see that strength ebbs. It ends because of death. But not in Jesus Christ. He has an endless life. That is our promise as well, brethren. John 10, verses 27 through 30, addresses this a little bit more, this word, a little more personally for us. John 10, verse 27, I'll begin to read. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Back up to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. Christ didn't die and not be resurrected. He is the living Savior seated at the right hand of God, and His voice continues to go out. Our challenge is to listen to it and to be obedient to God as He leads us into the future that He has in store for us. Well, we are going to be given eternal life. Jesus Christ has the power of an endless life. Something else He's going to share with us in our inheritance. Honor is another word that appears. Honor is esteem of the highest degree. Philippians 2 speaks of Jesus Christ in these terms, and I'd like to read that as well. Philippians 2, verses 9 and 11. Lots of scriptures, I know, but I try to paint this picture, filling in all of the colors, as, you know, paint by number kind of situation, to give us what a broad concept and how often it is repeated that we will be co-heirs with Jesus Christ and the opportunity, what that really means when we look closely at what's given in God's Word to, as by way of explanation. Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. We heard in the sermonette about the importance that God puts on names, especially his name, and the names that he would then give, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What greater honor could God bestow than that? We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ in even these things. Colossians 1, verses 12 through 18 this time in Colossians. Because Jesus Christ is the living head of the Church of God, We need to understand that he's actively on the job, bringing about not only guidance at this time, but preparing us for the future and assuring the future that we have ahead of us. Colossians 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, the truth of God. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, that is Satan's world, of confusion, of death, and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. There is that spirit world that we don't see at this present time, that is the real world, the lasting world. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He has this highest esteem. And he's willing to share it with each one of us. It talks in context about who he is, and it relates back to the church of God that we, all of us, have been called to become a part of. The sixth word that appears in Revelation 5 is glory. And by way of definition on this word, it is dignity, honor, praise, and worship. If you're close at hand, let's go back to, let's go to John 17, verse 5. I think that's a better place to kind of cap this and see how it applies both to Jesus Christ and to us. I'm trying to bring this along from the concept that it's not just Jesus Christ that's being talked about here, this one Son of God, this firstborn over creation, but all of the sons of God have a part in this inheritance, or shall have. But the promise is here right now, and that makes it absolutely certain. John 17, verse 5, Christ asked of the Father, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then we continue in verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. One in glory with the Father. One having dignity, honor, praise, and yes, even worship, as we even heard about in an earlier time, if we are indeed members of God's family. I would also, under this word, glory, go to 1 Corinthians 2 and read verses 6 and 9. First Corinthians 2, verse 6. It says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor are the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. This kind of a rulership, governance, will disappear just as surely as the physical universe will disappear in its time. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. For our glory, it says here, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed, as it goes on to say, and that's part of the purpose of this sermon today, is to talk about what God has revealed for us to understand that the world cannot understand at the present time. Hidden wisdom. Then the final word here is blessing. Now that is praise or approval. Blessing is praise or approval. Now, we see an example of God's view of his son when he was a human being. It's mentioned in Matthew 17, verse 5. In terms of the praise that he extended, his approval that he extended to Jesus Christ. John 17, verse 5, we're breaking into the time when he was transfigured, picturing what we're picturing, the Feast of Tabernacles, a time ahead when the kingdom would be established. And it was a vision given to Peter, James, and John. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Quite a statement of approval. And hopefully we will get to hear the same thing. Matthew 25, verse 34 speaks to this. Matthew 25 and verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" At that time, we will be worthy because of what the Father and the Son have done on our behalf to receive this kind of an inheritance with Jesus Christ. This account is that of the glorified Jesus that we just read in Matthew 17. And I'd like to go back to something here and pick up a little bit of a thread to follow for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15:49. You know, it talks of, the record is, I should say, that Jesus Christ was glorified, and it gives a little bit of a description of the way he looked in the three different accounts that we would find in the various Gospels. But notice what it says about us, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49. "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, which Jesus Christ became, spirit alloyed itself with flesh, and we as flesh then have become alloyed with spirit to be changed into spirit. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, that of Jesus Christ." Now, we'll look a little deeper at that because I think it's important to have that concept in mind. One of those men, those disciples of Jesus Christ, who saw this vision when Jesus Christ was transfigured on the mount in this vision, gives this statement in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. And as a witness of this, I think it's interesting what he says here, and to consider it from that standpoint. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Rather, the world killed him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be like," or what we shall be, I should say. "But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Doesn't sound like there's a long period of schooling once this change occurs. We shall see we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If we have that hope in Jesus Christ, then we're working toward the goal that he has already achieved and to fulfill this promise. Now, the hymn that is described here in these verses finds further description in Revelation 1, verses 13 and 15 through 15. And I'd like to read that to get a little bit of a sense of the glorified Jesus Christ. Here again, we're having the account from John, the same one who first saw that vision on the mount with his fellows. Revelation 1, 13 through 15. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And I'll stop right there, but this brief description echoes what they saw and what was recorded on the mount. Now we have also let's read that account in Matthew 17. I think that would, before I give Peter's account, I want to go back there and pick it up because I didn't really at that time read it. Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And you can use your mind's eye to try to grasp this a little bit. But brethren, that is what we have been called to become. We shall bear the image of the heavenly. Something to rejoice in, I think. Now, I want to go to the other individual that was still alive to write about this, because James was killed early in his ministry following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we have Peter's account, who relates back to this moment, writes about it in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 19 is the portion I'd like to read. Second Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And here he begins to refer not only to the things that he did, the miracles that God did through him, but this transfiguration, this vision that he saw. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And it continues, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter was moved by the Holy Spirit, not only to see the vision, but to write this record of assurance for all of us of what is yet ahead in our lives. What we just read about is not some weak, teary-eyed, effeminate, effete individual with long, petulant looks, but rather a dynamic being that if we saw him, we would be like any of in the flesh. We would be struck, you know, we would probably react just like Daniel did or Isaiah or whoever it might have been, Ezekiel, I should say. Any of these was not something in the flesh they could handle very well. And yet, if I say Jesus Christ, I'm sure many of us still fight, and I've mentioned this before, that and I will say damnable image that has been promulgated for the last several centuries of who Jesus Christ is. But that's not the Christ that we serve. He is not. That is not the Christ as the head of the Church of God, alive at the right hand of God, but an awesome King, a King of kings, a Lord of lords. Romans 8, verses 31 through 39, where we again begin to pick up where some of the things I left off when I was in Romans 8 earlier. Romans 8 and verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Try to go through the rest of the feast with that concept, at least that concept, emblazoned, branded, along with that name that Eric had been talking about as a way of life. But that concept firmly entrenched in everything we do, that God is for us. What situation, what event can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us right now and continually, the living Savior. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, none of that is going to happen. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That is the here and now. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the inheritance that we have been promised, the all things part of what we look for. He's going to give us all things freely through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. This time I'd like to read verses 50 through 58, I believe. First Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Changed to what? Changed to perfection. Change to be like Christ. Change to be able to see Christ as he is in his glorified state. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And it continues. I'm going to stop right there on that part and now go to Hebrews 2. I'm going to pick up some more specifics here. To keep this overview in mind, Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, in other words, that's not their inheritance, brethren. It is ours. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the sons of man that you take care of him? Yeah, who are we? When we look at the majesty of God's creation, all that he can and has done, you have made him a little less than, a little lower than the angels for a temporary time. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. Maybe a hint at what will be in the future in this new heavens and a new earth, that we will be set over the works of his hands in that time. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for all of us, so that we could receive this inheritance. You know, at the outset, I mentioned and read from Hebrews 11, and the rest of that chapter continually focuses on a greater promise that is out ahead. Jesus Christ led the way for us, and with this lesson in mind of what he did, I'd like to read Hebrews 12 about Jesus Christ, verses 1 and 2, and it gives us that forward look. He did something that we need to continually do. It's part of the commandments God has left for us for this feast. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Yeah, we do stumble. We do actually sin. We have to go to God in repentance, but we have a merciful high priest and a God who will hear us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He looked to the joy that was set before him, a reason to rejoice for us, because we have that same opportunity in our time as first fruits. One way we can rejoice at this Feast of Tabernacles is to focus on the particular joy, the reality of the calling that we have. Got a couple more scriptures and then we'll close her up. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18 this time. Therefore, we do not lose heart, in verse 16. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, and this is God's judgment of the trials and the tests that he is putting us through, we think it is the most traumatic of all things. And yet that's when faith and trust and dedication to the future must kick in. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, this physical world, its current status, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We are being called to step into eternity as members of God's family. We're in 2 Corinthians. Look over just to the next chapter in verse 7 of chapter 5. Make this a part of you as it has never been before. It's the armor that you need to take on to go back into your individual lives in this world. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith that all of these words that we've been rehearsing and going over today will come about for us individually because we do never give up. Don't be discouraged when you make mistakes, brethren, from the standpoint of giving up. Get repentant. We have been called. We have true knowledge of God's great master plan. And out of all of humanity, we have been called to the better, what is called in the Bible, in the Word of God, the better resurrection as first fruits of God. To become the bride, the helpmeet of Jesus Christ, and to be with Him for eternity and with the Father. Rejoice. Rejoice in the things hoped for, in the things not seen, and keep it in mind that our inheritance awaits us.